Shall we pray together before we do anything else? Father, thank you so much for the privilege that we have of being able to gather together as your people, to hear your word read and taught. Oh Lord, we do long that you would be at work in us by your Holy Spirit, shaping our hearts, changing our affections, and equipping us to stand firm as citizens of heaven. Please be with us this evening, Lord. Amen. I brought my passport with me. This is my passport. I won't show you the photo. I look like a man who stared into the void. But this passport guarantees me certain rights, doesn't it? It's my proof of my right to live in the UK, a right to travel without hindrance, under protection of the UK, grants me certain privileges. And yet citizenship in the UK is not the most important citizenship that I possess. In fact, any national citizenship possessed by any believer is superseded by our citizenship in heaven. Last week, as we looked at chapter 3, Paul told the Philippians that their citizenship is in heaven. That is a wonderful and exciting truth. We're citizens of heaven. We belong to God's kingdom. We might live here, we might worship here, serve here, contend here, but we belong there. In the words of that new song that we've been singing over the last few weeks, here we stand, but here we don't belong. We're journeying towards our lasting home. And so the question that Paul moves on to address in these verses today is exactly what that song addresses. As citizens of heaven, how do we stand firm? How do we act as citizens of heaven while journeying towards our home? How do we keep on living gospel-centered lives when mess and misery come our way? How do we keep on living gospel-centered lives when things get hard, or relationships break down, or anxiety levels rise? How do we keep going when we get distracted by the lies of the world, or we're tempted to give in? And so as we enter this final chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians, he affectionately addresses his brothers and sisters, his dear friends, and highlights five ways of standing firm. Five ways of standing firm. Here's the first. You stand firm by pursuing partnership, prioritizing partnership, sorry. Take a look down. Hopefully you've still got your Bibles open. Take a look down at verses 2-3. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. There seems to have been a falling out between these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. We don't know much about them other than their names, that they're believers, and that in the past they have worked alongside Paul for the sake of the gospel. But what is clear is Paul's desire for them to be reconciled, to be of the same mind in the Lord. It fits one of the big themes of the book that we've seen all the way through this series. Go back in your minds to chapter 1, all those weeks ago, as Paul says to them that in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul's deep joy, which bubbles over into prayer, is his partnership in the gospel with the Philippians. And now here at the end of the letter, he is concerned to see two gospel partners, two co-workers reconciled. We should see partnership with one another in the gospel, working together for the advance of the gospel as a priority if we are to stand firm. Standing firm is not a solo pursuit. And yet, it's also probably important for us at the moment to be really clear that this is not partnership at all costs. This isn't holding hands with other people who might wear the name tag Christian, but who deny the truth of God's word. This isn't good disagreement or walking together despite irreconcilable differences in doctrine. This is partnership between like-minded, Bible-believing brothers and sisters so that they would work together for the sake of the gospel. We must prioritize partnership in order to stand firm. Second way we stand firm is by rejoicing in the Lord. Take a look down at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. This command of Paul's to rejoice again picks up on a theme of joy running throughout the letter to the Philippians. We've just seen how in chapter 1 he prays with joy due to the partnership in the gospel he has with them. Paul rejoices from a prison cell. Even though some are preaching the gospel in order to make his life hard, he rejoices because the gospel is preached. He says in chapter 2 that he will rejoice if the Philippians hold firmly to the word of God, even if his labors on their behalf cost him his life. Chapter 2, verse 18. In chapter 3, he tells us to rejoice as a safeguard against false teaching. Paul is clear that we are to rejoice in the Lord and what he is doing. And just take a moment to realize how counterintuitive this is. Standing firm isn't achieved simply by steeling ourselves for conflict or sharpening our theological arguments or developing thicker skin. A standing firm depends not on being hard, but upon being joyful. Standing firm depends on joyfulness. Joy in working with our brothers and sisters for the sake of the gospel helps us to prioritize partnership, because we tend to prioritize those things that bring us joy. And if we have joy in partnership, there'll never be need for us to stand firm alone. A joy in seeing the gospel preached, that shift in priority means we'll stand firm in the truth, even if it costs us personally. A joy in knowing that it's not about me, it's all about Christ, which Mark helped us to see a few weeks ago. Well, that helps us to stand firm in the face of false teaching. Because if we know how joy-inducing the truth is, then false teaching will seem bitter and acrid to us. So rejoice. Rejoicing is an essential element in standing firm. Why not try and cultivate a habit of thanksgiving? You're serving a church alongside someone, so rejoice in the partnership in the gospel and give thanks to the Lord for it. When you hear of the work of our mission partners like the Innocents or of churches in Central Asia that are full to bursting or of people signing up to evangelistic courses like Honest Questions, or noticing new faces in church, rejoice and give thanks to the Lord that the gospel is going out. Now, why not start each morning by reminding yourself that you are so loved that Jesus stepped down from his position of divine dignity, took on flesh, and went to the cross for you. And then give thanks, rejoicing in our Lord. So we stand firm by prioritizing partnership. We stand firm by rejoicing in the Lord. And we stand firm and show our gentleness. Take a look at verse 5. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. As Christians, we want to be known for our gentleness. Now, it doesn't mean we're doormats, but that we act responsibly and humbly towards others. And again, notice the theme. Paul has already called the Philippians to imitate the humility of Christ and to look to the interests of others rather than their own interests. And now he's calling them to display gentleness. And the motivation is that the Lord is near. Now that could mean that the Lord's return is close at hand, prompting us to show gentleness because we know we'll soon have to give an account for our actions. Or, more likely, it means that the Lord is in close proximity with us. The humble Saviour, gentle and lowly Jesus, is with us. His closeness to us should prompt us to show Christ-like gentleness. We'll come back to this idea of Christ-like living in a minute. But just again, think about how counterintuitive this is. We don't stand firm by being hard. We stand firm by displaying gentleness and humility. Fourthly, we stand firm and pray. Take a look down at verses 6-7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul writing to the Philippians, do not be anxious about anything. It could easily be misconstrued as callous or impractical or a glib statement by those of us who struggle with anxiety. And in fact, sadly, these verses have been wrongly used in the past by some Christians to argue that anxiety is sinful. The reality is far more complicated. I say that as a man who has struggled with anxiety and his mental health for many years. And we must recognize that mental health disorders can be the result of a whole variety of reasons. This text, in no way, shape, or form, condemns those who are struggling with their mental health. Paul isn't ignorant of the fact that many of us worry. He is simply showing us the best way to cope with our worry, to pray. We're to pray in every situation, running to the creator and sustainer of the universe, crying out to the one who is both the sovereign Lord and our loving Father. It is the greatest of all coping mechanisms. So in all situations, pray. When things are going well, pray. When things are hard, pray. When things are stressful, pray. When family life feels overwhelming, pray. When you feel numb to church, or you struggle to love those brothers and sisters you're meant to partner with, pray. When contending for the gospel feels futile or painful, pray. When anxiety threatens to rear its ugly head, pray. When you feel like a stranger here, when it's obvious you don't belong here because your citizenship is in heaven, pray for the Lord to help you to stand firm and live a gospel-centered life. And more than just praying, Paul tells us to go on the offensive and pray with thanksgiving. Don Carson helpfully observes that even in the most extreme sorrow and distress, there is much for which to give thanks to God. Above all, the privilege of being reconciled to him by the death of his dear son. And the outcome is peace, a peace which transcends understanding, a peace which overcomes the chaos of our individual context, peace which guards our relationship with God, so that times of anxiety-inducing stress can't dent our relationship with him and don't rock us as we seek to stand firm. Finally, stand firm and focus on Christ-likeness. Take a look at verses 8 to 9. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. We are so often guilty, aren't we, of dwelling on the dirt rather than raising our gaze and admiring beauty. If we're to stand firm on the truth of Scripture, if we're going to live gospel-centered lives as we journey towards our home, we should make a point on reflecting on what is right in life. It is a helpful spiritual discipline for us to get into, to think about, reflect on, and rejoice in holy thoughts. In verse 8, Paul is encouraging the Philippians to be careful about what we let our minds dwell on, what we let into our hearts. And what's really interesting, I think, is that the list he gives isn't simply a list of virtues. It's not just a list of good things that we want to dwell on. They are all things which should point us towards Christ. You think about whatever is true. And Jesus is called the way, the truth, and the life. You're to think about whatever is noble, or maybe better translated as honorable. Or who is more worthy of honor than the Lord Jesus Christ? You think about whatever is right. Jesus Christ, the perfectly righteous one. Think about what is pure. And 1 John chapter 3 tells us that all who have this hope in Jesus purify themselves just as he is pure. We think about what's lovely. John Flavel was a Puritan pastor. And he reflected on the loveliness of Christ. And he said this, I'll put it up on the screen. Christ infinitely transcends the most excellent and loveliest of created things. Whatever loveliness is found in them, it is not without a bad aftertaste. The fairest pictures must have their shadows. The rarest and most brilliant gems must have dark backgrounds to set off their beauty. If there is something pleasing, there is also something sour. But it is not so in our altogether lovely Christ. His excellencies are pure and unmixed. He is a sea of sweetness, without one drop of gall. And we're to think about whatever is admirable. Well, who is more admirable? Who is more commendable than the one who loved the unlovable? The one who sacrificed himself for sinners? The one who reconciles to God undeserving rebels like us? We think about what's excellent. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Let's think about what's praiseworthy. Jesus is the one who deserves all praise. And one day every knee will bow at his name. See, I think Paul's point is this, that you stand firm as citizens of heaven. You live gospel-centered lives by thinking about and reflecting on Jesus and things that point you to him. And it's not actually that surprising or complicated, is it? Citizens of heaven are to look to the King of heaven. Gospel-centered people need to think about the person who stands at the center of the gospel. And so in verse 9, we're essentially told to focus on Christ in the writings and example of Paul. His gospel-centered priorities from a prison cell that we saw in chapter 1. His passionate pursuit of knowing Jesus that we saw last week. Brothers and sisters, this section of Paul's letter is in no way meant to beat you up or induce feelings of guilt. It's meant to encourage you to keep standing firm, to keep on partnering together for the sake of the gospel, to keep on rejoicing in Christ, who is altogether lovely, to keep on displaying Christ-like gentleness to an increasingly hostile world, to keep on praying in all situations, to keep on focusing on the excellencies of Christ. And so what we're going to do is we're going to just reflect a little bit more on which of those five aspects of standing firm struck you tonight. Now, which of them has resonated with you? How has the Lord been speaking to you? I'm going to lead us in a short prayer. And then I'm going to hand back to Pete, who's going to help us to do that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that we don't belong here because we are citizens of heaven. Father, thank you that in the midst of journeying towards that heavenly home, that you don't leave us without wisdom and advice about how to stand firm. Father, help us to be a people who pray in all situations, rejoice always in the Lord, prioritize partnership, display Christ-like gentleness, and keep our eyes focused on your Son. Father, thank you so much that he is a sea of sweetness without one drop of gall. Amen.